he may learn to fear the Lord of his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. I tell you, it's difficult for me to stand up here after Bob Dickey's gospel meeting last week. It's a tough act to follow. And those of you who weren't able to be with us, you missed out. And we hope that you'll get some of the CDs of the lessons and listen to them. And when you do that, those of you, of course, who've known Bob for many years, you know that this is no secret. But for those of you who've never heard Bob, you know why I said last Sunday that he's one of my very favorite speakers. He did an outstanding job. His lessons were very practical and uplifting. And I'm glad that he came our way. And I know that you are as well. Also, this is the day, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that today because we have other business to take care of, but this is 9/11, and we do want to remember for just a moment the sacrifices that were made by those who gave their life. That's been mentioned several times throughout the worship this morning, but many people gave their lives on that day, people who did not deserve to die, and today marks 10 years from the time that happened. I remember very well, I'm sure you do as well, the things that you felt that day. I felt just about every emotion a person could feel. Anger and wonder, why would this happen? And just all sorts of emotional pulls that we felt that day. But our purpose today is to remember the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why we're here today. We've come together because he gave his life for us. And you talk about innocent. Here's a man who did no sin, nor was there any guile found in his mouth, and yet he gave up his life so that you and I, every one of us, could walk away scot-free, forgiven of our sins, if we'll put our obedient faith in him. And so it is for that reason alone that we are gathered here today, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you, based on the text that was just read in your hearing, I want to talk to you about your personal Bible. Now, you may wonder why I chose this lesson. I've been receiving a lot of questions lately from different individuals about translations and what kind of Bible we should use. Now, this morning's lesson won't be able to go into as much detail as I would like, but I'm going to go into quite a bit of detail. But we recently, it's been 2 or 3 years ago, we had a series of classes here at Fisher's Church of Christ on how we got the Bible. And those classes are posted on our website. So if this lesson piques your curiosity, you might consult the website and check out those classes on how we got the Bible. There's a lot more detailed information there. But I've been getting a lot of questions, as I said, from different individuals about could I use this translation or should I use that translation? And everybody has a different version that they use. And so I thought it'd be good for us to just spend a little bit of time talking about our personal Bible and what we should do, what kind of criteria we should use to choose that Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Brother Seth read for us verses 18 through 20. And interesting, it's the paragraph or the text starts back up in verse 14. And this is an amazing prophecy, actually, because this was written during the days of Moses and written by Moses, and he's looking forward to the time when Israel would clamor for a king. And it's interesting, as Moses speaks these words, guided by the Spirit of God, he indicates almost verbatim what actually happened. Israelites did clamor for a king, and they got the kind of king that God told them not to pick. And so King Saul turned out to be just as he's described here and said, like verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt. He goes on to say in verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. That's exactly what King Saul did. And those things led him away from God. So it's an interesting piece of literature here because it looks forward prophetically to what would happen in their future. But I'm more interested in verses 18, 19, and 20. It says, it shall also be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. Now, keep in mind, this king was going to have to write his own copy of the Bible. You and I can run down to the store and pick up a copy for $15 or $20, and sometimes cheaper than that, depending on what kind of Bible you buy, and we don't think anything about it. But in those days, they didn't have printing presses. And so if you got a copy of the Bible, you did it yourself, or you hired a scribe to do it for you. And so he had to write his own copy of the Bible. And so he says, He's going to do that in verse 19. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Can you imagine what it would be like if our people today would say, we want our president to make his own copy of the Bible. We want him to read that Bible every day. We want to make sure that he follows what's in the Bible. Now, how would that set with our country? A lot of people would complain bitterly about that. And yet this was encoded in the law of Israel, that their king, when he came to pass, when they had a king, that their king was going to make his own personal copy of the Bible, that he was, number two, to read it every day, and number three, that that would keep him humble before God and it would be able to prolong his reign. Now, tying that in with us today, I know that we're not under the Old Testament law, but the Bible does tell us in Revelation 1 verse 6 that God has made us kings and priests. Think of that for a moment. These were kings of Israel, but God, through the sacrifice of his Son, has made us kings and priests. We reign in the kingdom of God. We reign in life. And so we learn from that that as kings, perhaps we should have our own personal copy of the Bible as well. I think it would make sense that every Christian have his own personal copy of a Bible so that we could be like the Bereans, who, it says in Acts 17, verse 11, received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And so the Bereans were noble, they were Bible searchers, they were truth seekers, and they would study their Bibles and try to determine whether or not what Paul and others were teaching was indeed the truth. So when we think about our Bible, the Bible that I'm going to have with me, the Bible that I'm going to choose to read from and carry with me to services and read at home and perhaps have in the car and read with me, what kind of a Bible should I look at? I'm going to consider some of the things that we would look at in determining that. First of all, I want to talk about reliability considerations. Now, this is getting into some technical stuff, but I think it's important. We need to realize that there are different manuscripts of the Bible. There are actually over 5,000 manuscripts. I mentioned earlier that copies of the Bible were not made on printing presses. They were copied by hand. And there were many, many manuscripts. I think a lot of the controversy about manuscripts is much ado about nothing. But the reason that controversy is there is because sometimes you'll be reading from a Bible and somebody else will be reading from a different Bible and they'll say, well, that verse isn't in my Bible. How did that happen? How come that Bible has verse 37 in it and this Bible does not have verse 37 in it? And so there were, as these men hand-copied, some verses that came out missing, some verses that didn't make the grade, so to speak, and they weren't copied. And so you have different manuscript philosophies. The first one, I've marked it TR on the chart just for space considerations. That's the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That's the text upon which the Old King James Bible is based, and also the New King James Bible. And it was made, that translation was made, the Old King James, made in 1611, and it was based, that translation, on relatively few Greek manuscripts, the ones they had available to them at the time, a handful of ancient manuscripts. And it was a good translation for the day, but as time went by, say a couple hundred years later, in the 1800s, there were many, many other manuscripts that were discovered. And those manuscripts were much, much older than the manuscripts they had in 1611. And so in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, scholars got together and they decided that it was time for a revision, an update, to make sure that we had an accurate text. You see, what the scholars do is compare all of those manuscripts. And they determine through that comparison what the original text actually said. There doesn't exist a text that was actually penned by the Apostle Paul. That has perished long ago. That was 2,000 years ago. And there's nothing that we actually have in our hands that was actually written by the Apostle Paul. And that should not surprise us. Those manuscripts will perish with time. They're made of leather and parchment, and they perish over time. And so, just like any other ancient work, whether it be the works of Shakespeare or anybody else, the scholars get together and look at these manuscripts, these hand copies, and they compare them. And so they found these older manuscripts and they came up with what's called the critical text, CT as I have it marked up there, the critical text. And that was the basis of the English Revised Version in 1885. And the American Committee from that made in 1901 the American Standard Version. Brother Bob, who did our meeting, used to be an old American Standard Version preacher. He preached from that for years and years, but I found out this last week that he finally got smart, and he switched over to the New King James Version. So he's using the New King James now, but for years and years, Bob used the old American Standard Version of 1901, and actually, that's one of the better translations. Very few people use it any longer, but it is one of the most literal. In fact, it is so literal, it's difficult to read. Very, very literal and very difficult to read. But that was the first revision based upon the critical text. Now, many of you, you may not use the old American Standard Version, but you use versions based upon that. For example, the New American Standard Version. Many of you use that. That's a revision of the American Standard Version made in about 1961. And there was the Revised Standard Version. And there was the New Revised Standard Version. And then the English Standard Version. Most modern translations are based on the critical text. Most scholars believe that that critical text is probably as close to the originals as you can get. But there are some differences between the critical text and the Textus Receptus. And some verses will be missing, but as I said earlier, that's much ado about nothing. Because the truth of the matter is, you take all of those passages in the King James that don't appear in the American Standard Version, and people get upset, well, why aren't these verses over here? But the same truth is taught in other passages. So if this passage here is in doubt, and we wonder whether it belongs in the Bible, don't worry, because whatever that passage is teaching, it's taught in some other passage of Scripture. That's why I think a lot of that controversy is much ado about nothing. There's also what's called the majority text. This is another field of thought. Some scholars believe that the best way to arrive at the original translation or the original text of the Bible is to just compare and see what the majority of them say. So get the picture here. We have the received text. That was a handful of manuscripts in 1611. We have the critical text based on manuscripts that are much older. And so it seems logical. There's a good school of thought. There's a good reason for that. It seems logical that the older the text is and the further back you get, the closer you get to the originals, the more accurate it would be. That's logical. But then others would say, no, it makes more sense to compare all of them and take the majority reading of all the text, whether it's the received text or the critical text. Well, you know, that makes sense too. There's a good argument that can be made for that. And then there's what's called an eclectic text. The eclectic text is another field of scholarly thought where they actually pick and choose readings. And they might take a reading from the received text, or they might take a reading from the critical text, or they might take a reading from the majority text, and they study this based upon context. And you know, context does flavor word meaning. And so they say, you know, the context leans more toward this translation or this word arrangement than to that one. And so these are different manuscript philosophies. But brethren, don't let that worry you, because you can take, I don't care whether it's an NIV, which incidentally is an example of an eclectic text, whether it's an NIV or an old King James Version, you can take that Bible in your hand and you can open it up and you can learn, what must I do to be saved? You can learn how to worship God. You can learn how a local church should be organized. You can learn how to live your life, and you can go to heaven. So don't let this thing worry you all that much. You can take any of these manuscript philosophies or any Bible based upon any of those manuscript philosophies, and you can learn the truth. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Old Testament, and Greek, New Testament. And so you and I, since I don't read Greek and I don't read Hebrew and you don't either, we have to depend upon translations. And there are different philosophies of translation. Three of them I'd like to suggest to you. One is called, the translation is called formal equivalence or word-for-word translation. Let me say this while I'm on that subject. The truth of the matter is, brethren, there is absolutely no translation that is 100% literal. Not even the American Standard Version. No translation is 100% literal. If it were, you could not understand it. I don't know if you ever studied foreign languages when you went to high school. I studied a little bit of German when I was in high school. But when you study foreign languages, you learn that they arrange their words differently. And so when you bring things over word for word, literally sentences might read backwards to the way we would understand them in English. And so it's very difficult to do things exactly word for word. There's just no such thing as a 100% word for word translation. But a lot of the formal equivalents, they try to be as word for word as possible. And let me bring up something else while I'm on that. Another reason why translations aren't always word for word is because in different languages there are idiomatic expressions. I didn't say idiotic expressions. I said idiomatic expressions, meaning that they have to do with the culture. You know, we have expressions that we say to one another, and we know what that means. But in another language, they may not know what that expression means. I'll give you an example out of the Bible. In the Bible, a lot of times it talks about people dwelling, and especially in the Old Testament, they will dwell in the face of their brethren. And we look at that and say, well, what does that mean? Well, most modern speech versions correct that, and they'll say they'll dwell in the presence of their brethren or to the east. Because what happened was, the ancient Hebrews, they would always, that's the way they determined directions. You woke up and you faced the east, you faced the rising sun. And so when someone dwelt in your face, they were dwelling to the east. They were living to the east. And if someone dwelt to your right hand, that was a reference to the south. And if someone dwelt at your left hand, that was a reference to the north. And Hebrews used that as a way of determining directions. We don't do that today. And so if you would say someone lives to my right hand, in our language today, you would not know necessarily what that means. And so no translation is 100% literal. But that formal equivalence tries to be as literal as possible. Some examples of translations made based on formal equivalence: the Old King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version. These are all translations that are based on formal equivalence, trying to be as word for word as they possibly can, so that we can have the text as closely as possible to the way it was written. And then there's what's called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence. This is a philosophy that goes thought for thought. And the reasoning is something like this. Well, because of those idiomatic expressions, because of those customary things, maybe we should, instead of trying to bring it over word for word, maybe we should sort of try and bring it over thought for thought. An example of this would be the New International Version and the New Living Translation. Those are dynamic equivalent. They're based upon thought for thought rather than a word for word translation. And there's good arguments for making translations like that. They tend to be more readable. They tend to be easier to understand. And so that's why a lot of people prefer to use those kinds of translations. But you lose a little bit something when you go away from formal equivalence into dynamic equivalence. You lose a little something there, and you have to be aware of that. And then a third philosophy is the paraphrase. If I may be so bold, I would advise that you stay away from paraphrases. A paraphrase is where the translator tries to tell you what he thinks it means. He's very interpretive. He's not trying to give you the original text. He's trying to give you his commentary, what he thinks the text means, what he thinks the text says. And some examples of paraphrases are the Living Bible. It was one of the first paraphrases that I can recall that came out, at least in my lifetime. And then the Good News Bible is another paraphrase, or something called the Message. That's a paraphrase. As far as I'm concerned, you should steer away from those. They will guide you down a wrong path, because the translator is not trying to give you, in fact, translator is probably too good of a word, but the translator is not trying to give you a word-for-word meaning-based translation, but he's trying to give you his opinion, his think-sos about the text. So steer away from paraphrases if you really want the truth of God. Then there are also different kinds of translations as far as who made them. There is what's called a committee translation. Most of the translations that folks use around here, King James, New King James, American Standard, those translations are made by a committee. And what that means is you have a group of scholars who translate different sections of the Bible. And they all debate and discuss, and they arrive at what they think, the way they think this particular text should be translated. But then you have a one-man translation. I was looking at my notes here, some examples of a one-man translation. The Living Bible that I mentioned earlier is a one-man translation. The Lamza Bible, the Phillips Bible, the Young Bible. Now, if those words sound foreign to you, it's because very few people use those translations. And the problem with a one-man translation, they may be accurate, but you're more likely to get an accurate translation if you have a group of scholars looking at a text and trying to arrive at an adequate translation than you do if you have one man. One man can kind of slip his bias into a translation. And so there's a danger. It's not necessarily bad, but there is a danger with a one-man translation that he could slip his bias into the translation and you might be led astray. And then, of course, there's a translation where the scholars on the committee have a diversity of religious beliefs. I think that is probably the best kind of translation to get. as opposed to, say, a sectarian translation. I'll give you an example of a sectarian translation, the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a sectarian translation because they inject their bias into the translation. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe things that are not biblical. For example, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine. They do not believe that He is deity. They do not believe that He is God. And so when they come to a passage like the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and you and I read that, and we know clearly that He's talking about Jesus and His divinity. The New World Translation, that sectarian translation, says, "The Word was a God with a little g." Now catch that. You see what they've done? They've injected their bias into the text, their sectarian bias. And so it is much better to get a translation that's based on a group of scholars, because it's less likely that you can get a bias injected into the translation. So there's different kinds of translations. And then, of course, there's different styles of Bible. I hope you don't find this, I know it's very technical, but I think these are things that we don't often think about when we look at Bibles. Differences in style. There is what's called a text Bible. A text Bible is just exactly what it says. You just have nothing but the text. Now, if you notice, I don't know if you can see my Bible up here, but right down the middle, and most of your Bibles have this, will have references. A text Bible doesn't have those. It's just the text, nothing else. There's no commentary. There's no references. It's just the text. That's a text Bible. A lot of people like those because they don't want to get distracted by all of those references that are in the middle. And so you have those. And then you have a reference Bible. That's what I've got. I said, as I told you here, you've got the little column down the middle, and it has the references. And they'll have a little letter by a verse. And you can look in the middle column, and you can see different references. And that becomes a very helpful study tool. But for some people, it's a distraction. And so it becomes a personal choice. Do I want just the text and not be distracted by all these notes? Or do I want the references? Because the references might help me. As I study my Bible, I can look up other verses that might relate to this verse. And I can see marginal notes about translations and perhaps choices of translations. So a lot of people like reference Bibles. I like my reference Bible, but I'm not as interested in the references as I am in the translation notes. And that's one of the things, I'll put in a plug for my New King James Version here. One of the things I like about the New King James Bible is that in the margin, it puts the differences in the text. We talked earlier about, let me get my marker here. We talked earlier about these different texts, the received text, the critical text, and the majority text. Well, in the New King James Version, in the text itself, you have the textus receptus. But in the margin, where it differs with the critical text or where it differs with the majority text, it'll be noted. And so when somebody says, "Well, Lanny, why does this one read different?" I can look down and at a glance, I can tell you why. Because the critical text says this or the majority text says that. And that's why your Bible reads differently. And that's one of the things I like about the New King James Version. In my way of looking at it, it's like having three Bibles in one. In my way of looking at it. And so that's one of the reasons I like the New King James Version. And so you have reference Bible. Then you have study Bibles. A lot of people like study Bibles. I'm not a big fan of them for a couple of reasons. One being, I don't like great big bulky Bibles. And if you got a study Bible, they're usually about that thick, you know, and they weigh about 10 pounds, and you're lugging this big Bible. I used to have a big wide margin Bible that I preached from. It was a New King James Version, but it had wide margins so you could make notes in the Bible, but that thing was huge, and it was heavy. And when I'm in the pulpit, I like a lightweight Bible and a thin Bible. And so some people like study Bibles because it has notes. But one of the reasons I don't like them is the size. But another reason, and this is a personal thing, this is not a matter of right and wrong. Please understand, a lot of these things are matters of personal preference. But another thing about study Bibles is that some people can't distinguish the study notes from the Scripture. And they'll sit there and say, "Well, you know, my Bible says blah, 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 blah." And they're not reading the text of the Bible. They're reading those study notes. And you couldn't convince, "Oh, well, that's what the Bible teaches because it's right here in my Bible, right here in my study notes." Well, understand that those little study notes in the New Open Bible or the Thompson Chain Reference Bibles, and those are two very good study Bibles, incidentally. I've got a Thompson Chain Reference in my library over here, and it's a very good study Bible. And Anna's got an Open Bible. It's a very good study Bible. But you understand that those notes are the scholar's opinions. And that's not the Bible itself. And so another reason that I'm not big on these is because some brethren can't seem to distinguish the study notes from the Bible. And they'll say, well, because their study notes say this, that must be true. Not necessarily so. Now, these are my recommendations on a Bible that you should use. And notice I've got a wide array of choices there. And again, this is not carved in stone. I'm not going to snub you if you pick something that's not on my list here. This is just recommendations from your preacher. Recommendations from my experience and my study for whatever that's worth. I like the New King James. That's one of my favorites, and I read from it regularly. That's the one I like best of all. A lot of people don't like it, but I do. Another one that I like, you've heard me mention a lot lately, is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The more I read that, the more I'm impressed with the work that was done. It actually stands somewhere between a word-for-word and somewhere between a formal word-for-word and a dynamic. It's somewhere in between there. A lot of times where a Bible translation in the literal sense is very difficult to understand, the Holman Christian Standard Bible finds a way to bridge that gap in a very effective way. And so that has moved up on my priority list to my number two. I really like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. New American Standard Bible is a very good translation, very literal, very, very good. But sometimes so literal, it's a little cumbersome to read. But if you like that, then there's certainly nothing wrong with that. You're not going to be steered wrong by reading the New American Standard Bible. It's a good version. The English Standard Version is also good, but it has a few idiosyncrasies that I'm not comfortable with. For example, when it talks about, in 1 Corinthians 11, about the woman, the veiling of the woman, it really reduces that to a husband and wife thing, rather than a man-woman thing. And I think they missed the point there. And it has some other idiosyncrasies. But it is, overall, a pretty good translation, as they advertise it, essentially literal. And I think that's pretty much true. And these are also good translations, the American Standard Version of 1901 and the Old King James Version. The only thing I would say about them, and this is not a bad thing necessarily, they are archaic. By that I mean they use old-fashioned language, these and thous and wherefores, and we do you to wits, and we fetched a compass, and expressions that we don't use anymore, expressions that are foreign to us. And I found myself, I used to use the Old King James Version for many years, and I found myself having to take an extra step, because when I'd read that old English from 1611, I'd say, now, how can I put that into modern English so I can understand it? And when you have to take that little extra step, it takes a little bit more time and a little bit more thought. And I'm thinking, well, why bother with that if I can have something that doesn't have the archaic language? But I'll say this, that archaic language is beautiful. It is very beautiful. And that's why a lot of people like that, because it is very beautiful to read from the Old King James Bible. It's very beautiful to read from the American Standard Version. And they are very accurate translations. And so I'm not saying that these are translations you should not use. I'm just saying if you do use them, understand that you're going to be looking at some archaic expressions. And if you're good with that, fine. Those translations are certainly not going to steer you wrong. And so those would be my personal recommendations for translations. There are many, many other translations. The most important thing is that we stand on the truth, that we get an accurate reading, an accurate translation that's going to guide us into the truth. Let's look at some other things here. Reliability considerations, readability. That blue doesn't show up very good, does it? Readability considerations. Different Bibles have different reading levels. And if you do a little research, sometimes when you go to the store and you buy the Bible, you can flip it over on the back, and it'll tell you on there what the reading level is. And so you can get Bibles that are translated at a sixth grade reading level. Makes it very easy to understand. This is especially important when you talk about buying a Bible for your children. You want to make sure that they have a Bible. You wouldn't want to give a kindergartner a Bible at the 12th grade reading level and expect them to read it and understand it. And so these are things that come into play. And so you can get Bibles from the 6th grade reading level to the 12th grade reading level, and those are things that you can look into, and whatever you're comfortable with, that's something to consider. A page layout. And isn't it interesting? Again, you and I go to the bookstore, we pick up a Bible, we don't even think about it. But there are different page layouts. You have, first of all, the paragraph page layout, which I'm not big on. Now, some people like it a lot, but the paragraph is different from the verse layout. The verse layout is where at the beginning of each verse it starts on the left side and it has the number 15, 16, 17, right down, and you can just look right down and you can find that verse in a jiffy. But in a paragraph, those verse numbers get lost inside the paragraph. They're still there, but they get lost inside the paragraph, and I find myself searching around trying to find verse number 6 or verse number 36 because it's lost in the middle of the paragraph. But some people like that because it reads more like a book. So again, that's a personal choice. You look at that and you say, do I like the verse-by-verse format or do I like the paragraph format? There is a single-column Bible or a double-column Bible. My Bible and most Bibles that I know of are double-column. You can see there's a column here and a column over here. But some people like the single column where it just goes all the way across. One single column. Because again, it reads more like a book. And those are personal things, personal choices. But isn't it interesting, all the choices that we have? Now, let me pause just for a second. Go back to the days of the kings of Israel, as we read there in Deuteronomy 17. He's got to make his own copy of the Bible. He's probably not sitting there thinking, do I want to use the received text or the critical text? Do I want to use the paragraph format or the verse format? He's just copying the Bible. But you and I, we go to the store and people have done all this work for us. And we've got all these choices. And these are things to just take into consideration as you choose your personal Bible. There is the red letter Bible where they take the words of Jesus and they put them in red. Some people like that very much. Other people don't like it so much. A lot of preachers don't like red letter Bibles. To me, I don't care one way or the other. It doesn't matter to me. But a lot of people don't like the red letters because, and there's merit to this, every word of the Bible is important, not just the words in red. And you'll get people who latch on to the words in red. I don't care what that says over there. That's just Paul. I'm more worried about what Jesus said. And the truth is, they were all speaking the Lord's will. And so when you have the black letter Bible where there's no distinction between the words of Jesus and the other, you don't worry about who said what because it's all God's word. But to me, it doesn't matter to me whether it's red or black, but some people have very strong preferences about that. And then there's, of course, the font size. We're talking about the typeface. I've been very blessed. I'll be 50 years old this year, and I still don't have to wear glasses. And you can look at this little Bible right here, and it has pretty small font. Now, this is my New Testament. It has pretty small, look at there, where I turned it. No writing on that page. See how small it is? Let me turn it over here. It has pretty small font. And I can still read that. I can read it pretty good. It's pretty clear to me. But I'm beginning to notice some differences as the years go by. I'm beginning to see a little difference. Now, I'll make fun of Randy sometimes because he has to have letters about this big in his Bible. I don't know if you've seen that Bible he's holding in his hand right there, but it's got letters. I bet you they're 6 inches tall. I've never seen such letters in my life. But there's large font and small font, small print. But I like small Bibles, and there's a trade-off. If you like small Bibles, guess what? You're going to have small print. That's just, you can't have a small Bible in large print. It just doesn't work that way. And so you have to look at these things. Well, do I want the large print and a big, heavy Bible, or can I live with the small print and a lightweight Bible? And so those are choices that you make as you look at these things. But the interesting thing that has developed over the last few years is this electronic Bible. Brother Al and Effie, and I think your sister, I can't think of her name right now, but she's got one. Carol, thank you. Carolyn Kruger, she's got one on their iPad, and some people have them on their phone. And the interesting thing is with these electronic Bibles, you can adjust all of that. You can just push a little button and say, well, I like big print. Phew, there it is, big print. I like single column. Phew, there it is, single column. I think I'll use double column. Phew, I think I'll use red letter text. No, today I just want to use black letter text. And you can adjust it to suit yourself. Isn't that interesting? And so technology is a marvelous thing. And so with the electronic Bibles, you can adjust a lot of the things. But let me tell you, I'm from the old school. I know someday we're going to see preachers up here with an iPad preaching. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm from the old school, and I just like the feel of that book in my hand. You know? I like the feel of that leather. I like the feel of the pages. That's just me. Everybody's different. It's not wrong to use the electronic Bibles, and they allow you a lot more flexibility in how you set your Bible up. Let's move on because of time constraints. We've got to cover some other things. We're going to talk about differences in durability. The different kinds of cover that you can have on your Bible. And I've rated these from the best cover right down to the worst. Goat skin. You know, the Bible tells us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But goat skin makes a good cover for a Bible, let me tell you. That's one of the best. It's expensive. You buy a goatskin Bible and it's going to cost you a couple hundred dollars. It's pretty expensive stuff, but it's a nice, soft, leathery Bible. Then there's calfskin and Morocco leather. Most genuine leather Bibles today are what's called Berkshire leather, or in plain English, pigskin. That's what it is. That's what this is. It's a pigskin Bible. Those are more economical. You start getting up here in Morocco and calfskin and goatskin, you're talking about some pretty pricey Bibles. But you stay down here in Berkshire leather. That's what most Bibles that say genuine leather, they are Berkshire leather. But you know, there's a new cover that they've come out with, and it's a new vinyl thing. It's, and a lot of times you see on the box it'll say New Tone or True Tone or something like that. And they're real soft and they're real flexible and they're really nice. The beauty of that is they're also inexpensive. And so you can pick up a Bible that's wrapped in a vinyl wrapper, and they're very inexpensive and they're very durable, and yet they're very soft and flexible. And so those are nice. And then bonded leather, as far as I'm concerned, that's just junk. I mean, they're cheaper. I'll get you that. But a bonded leather is kind of like a particle board. You know, you got plywood and particle board. And particle board is just a bunch of wood chips glued together. It's not as strong, and it'll fall apart, and it'll fray. Well, that's the way bonded leather is. It's just a bunch of leather chips glued together. And it looks good when they're new, but after a while they begin to break and they begin to fray and the color comes off and the pages tear, or the cover tears. And so bonded leather is kind of junky stuff, but it's very inexpensive. And so a lot of people choose that. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just a choice. And then, of course, the paperback Bibles. Those are the cheapest Bibles that you can buy. There's also differences in binding. There's a sewn binding where your pages are actually sewn in. That's one of the reasons I bought this Bible right here, because it has a sewn binding. And when you look at your Bible a lot, you want to make sure that it's going to last and the pages aren't falling out. And so when you have a sewn binding, the pages are actually sewn together and sewn in. That Bible is going to last a long, long time. But then those are more expensive because they're more labor intensive, a lot more labor involved. A lot of Bibles are glued. You go to the store and you see this pretty Bible and it's $5. And you say, ooh, I think I'll take that. And that's fine. But know this, it probably has a glued binding, and probably in about 6 months, the pages are going to start falling out of it. And so it's just a matter of what you can live with. If you can live with that, you can go back and buy you another one, that's fine. So sewn bindings and glued bindings. There's differences in paper. Thinner Bible paper means thinner Bible. That's another reason I like this. Look how thin that is. About an inch thick. I like that. And so, but that means you've got thinner paper. And a trade-off is that a lot of times when you open that up, you can see the ink on the other side. You get bleed through. And so that's a trade-off. Thicker paper means thicker Bible. Generally speaking, brethren, the better the quality of the Bible, the higher price. Your Bible's an investment. It's something that you're going to use. It's a tool that you're going to use. It's an investment. And so think about that. The better the quality, the higher the price. And if you want a good quality Bible, you're going to have to pay for it. But a better quality Bible will last longer. And I've learned this. If you find a Bible that you like, buy two or three of them. If you can, because usually you'll wear it out after a while, flipping through the pages. I was in South Carolina in a gospel meeting last year, and there's an old brother there who's taught out of the same Bible for, I guess, 30 or 40 years. And poor thing, he won't trade because he likes it. Everything turns right where he wants it, and he's got his markings in there, and so he doesn't want to give it up. But his pages are so thin, because he's turned them and looked at them so long. They got oils from his hands. The pages are yellow, and you got the yellow stains from the grease on your hands, and we all have that. And it gets onto the paper, and it discolors the paper, and the paper is brittle. And then when he turns the page, sometimes it'll crack. It's oops. But poor thing, he just won't give it up. And so what I'm saying to you is, if you find a Bible you like, buy two or three. So when you wear it out, you'll have another one just like it, because there's nothing worse, brethren, than getting another Bible and you're expecting verse to be over here, and in your new Bible it's over here. And it's hard to get used to a new Bible for that reason. But if you got one that's just like your old one, then the verses are all in the same place where you've gotten used to seeing them. And so better quality Bible lasts longer. Now, that's a lot of technical stuff. Look at the choices that we have. But think of this. Think of the influence that the Bible has had in our culture, that so many Bibles are printed in so many different ways, And we can run down here to the store in 5 minutes and we can pick up a Bible of our choice, whether it's a wide margin or whether it's an all black letter or a red letter, or whether it's a study Bible or a text Bible, whether it's leather bound or not, you can run down here and pick it up. Look at the influence the Bible has had, that so many choices are available to us. We ought to thank God for that. We ought to thank God that the Bible is so readily accessible. The Bible, here's where finally I'll get to some scriptures here. The Bible is the most valuable physical property you own. Can I say that again? We think of our homes, or our cars, or our bank account. This is the most valuable piece of physical property you own, because this offers wisdom from above. The wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He says it's not the wisdom of this world or the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which was ordained before the ages to our glory. And so this is the wisdom of God Almighty Himself. That's why it's such a valuable, precious investment. This book provides blessing and guidance for living. People say, I just don't know what to do. Well, if you look in this book, you'll know what to do. The answers are here. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you need to know it, it's in here. It tells you everything you need to know to get from earth to heaven. What must I do to be saved? How do I live my life? All the guidance we need is right there in this book. This book provides the way of salvation. James 1:21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This book and this book alone can save your soul. The Quran is not going to save your soul. The Old Testament by itself is not going to save your soul. You're going to have a whole Bible, a complete Bible, a New Testament portion of your Bible to go along with that Old Testament. None of these other books on the face of the earth are going to save your soul, but the Bible will, if we'll receive it, if we'll believe it, if we'll obey what it says. And so the most important thing of all of this, though, is that whatever choices you make as far as your translation and your binding and all that stuff, just make sure that you crack that thing open between Sundays. Don't make today the only day you open your Bible. Isn't that sad? And I believe that's true of a lot of people. When church is over, they take their Bible and they'll throw it in the back seat of the car or under the seat of the car or on the coffee table, and it's never cracked again until next Sunday. How sad. How sad, because this is a precious gift from God Almighty. He's provided us with information. The Christian religion is an intellectual religion. It's a thinking man's religion. We think, we reason. And God wants us to do that. He wants us to use our brains. And we should take advantage of this precious gift. Read that Bible. And then take what this preacher says, or any other preacher in this pulpit, meaning this preacher here, or any other preacher that stands in this pulpit. Search the Scriptures daily and find out whether the things that we say are so. Because you're not going to be judged on the last day by what Lanny Smith says. On the last day, you're going to be judged by what this book says. And that's why we need to be diligent students. Take out your songbooks if you're using them. If not, the song will be projected. Number 325 is the song of invitation. The song is entitled, I Am Resolved. And we hope this morning that you will make a resolution to serve God from this day forward, to leave sin behind, to leave iniquity and wickedness behind, and resolve purpose in your heart that you will serve God from this day forward. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to assist you. Behind me is a baptistry filled with warm, clean water. On the rooms on either side of me are garments you can change into, towels you can dry off with. We've made all the provisions, and all we need is you. More importantly, God has made the provisions. He sent His Son to die on the cross. Without that death of Jesus on the cross, the baptism has no meaning. Without that death of Jesus on the cross, the repenting of sin has no meaning. Without that death of Jesus on the cross, the confession of our faith in Christ has no meaning. That death of Jesus Christ on the cross makes it all possible. If you believe that He died, was buried, and rose again, you believe He's the Son of God, then I ask you to repent of your sins, confess His good name, and let one of us take you back here and baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. If we can prevail upon you to obey the Lord, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?